So this is study three. Our speaker for the weekend is our brother Roger Lewis from the Christ Church North New Zealand Ecclesia. His theme for the weekend is God Manifestation. His third class is Yahweh Declared in a Son. And our reading was Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 5. Brother Roger.
So then in our first session this morning, we looked at that idea of the fatherhood of God implied in the very title, the very name of Yahweh himself, that he had an intention to develop his own family that would be his special offspring. And he wanted that family to know about his name and, in fact, to be able to guard it, that it would become their memorial and they, in turn, would become... Remember that phrase? The generation of the race. One special generation taken out of every generation of mankind, but that together form Yahweh's family taken down through time. It's interesting, you know, because the Jewish people and the Jewish nation absolutely abhorred the idea that the deity could have an actual son. The thought that somehow God in heaven, the mighty God in heaven, could in some way come down to earth and have a literal son was considered to be basically nothing short of blasphemy. And you'll remember that that controversy existed certainly in the days of Christ, when on more than one occasion, when he talked about the Son of God, that they accused him of blasphemy for even suggesting such an idea, because they thought that it was absolutely morally repugnant to imagine that the deity could have some physical offspring. It's not possible to even think about that sort of thing. And yet, actually, right from the start, there was always a secret promise that God would have a son. Not only a promise that he would, but a promise that he had to. Because, well, come back to Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember the promise? It's right there in Genesis 3, isn't it? Right from the start of the Bible record, it was always clear to the person who thought about not only what the Bible said, but what the purpose of God was, is that one day there would be a son, a special son of God, an actual real son. There had to be such an one. Because of the greater purpose of God. Now, in Genesis 3, in the judgment brought forth, we're told this, aren't we? Verse 15 of Genesis 3, it's one of those famous Bible passages that every Christadelphian knows. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, do you notice what it says? Firstly, it says, I'll put enmity between thee, the serpent, and the woman. And then it says, I'll put enmity between thy seed, thy offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her seed, the offspring of the woman. And then it says, it, but Rodahim says, he, that is the seed of the woman, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, it's quite interesting, actually, when you really stop to think about Genesis 3:15. Don't you think that hidden in the one verse is the multitudinous seed and the singular son? Because it says, I'll put enmity between thee, the serpent, and her, the woman. Between thy seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. That's obviously plural, isn't it? Between all the seed of the serpent, between all the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, it's a multitude. The seed of the serpent, that's a multitude. Enmity between both multitudinous seeds. And then it says, but he, singular, one seed of the woman, shall bruise, and notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say he shall bruise the seed of the serpent. Now it says one seed of the woman will bruise the serpent itself. And that serpent power will in the same process bruise the heel of this particular one. Now, do you know, right from the start of Bible times, even though we're not told, it would be pretty obvious, wouldn't it, that the seed of the woman prophecy of Genesis chapter 3 would be transmitted orally through the people of God. Every generation would have heard about the strange promise of the seed of the woman that was to come, the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent power. Now, the question is, what did that phrase mean right from the beginning, that this one singular seed of the woman would bruise the power of the serpent? Well, the answer is that whoever this one was, the one thing that they could be certain of is that he wasn't the seed of man. Because that's the whole point of Genesis 3:15, isn't it? The one that will get the victory, the one that will conquer the serpent, cannot be the seed of man. He's the seed of the woman. And that very idea suggested that he's not the seed of man. But here's the problem. If he's not the seed of any man, then he must be born by divine intervention, because a woman on her own can't produce a son. So the only way there could be a seed of the woman without any man being involved was by divine intervention to bring forth that son. So right from the beginning of time, implicit in the promise of the seed of the woman and the triumph of the seed of the woman, a singular seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 was that one day a man would come that wouldn't actually be born of man, that would be born of a woman, but would be born by the principle of divine intervention. He would be a miracle child. And he's the only child that can possibly accomplish the destiny of that verse. Any other son born by a man will not have the necessary powers or capabilities to achieve this victory. So implicit in the promise of Genesis 3:15 is that one day God would have a son. Don't you think? Oh yes, I think so. And anyone thinking about that seed of the woman prophecy would have probably come to that conclusion, which incidentally is Psalm 110, isn't it? Verse 1. Thou art... Well, it doesn't say this, but it says, do you remember how Messiah said in the New Testament, what think you of Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said, son of David. He says, well, if he's the son of David, how does Psalm 110 verse 1 say that the Lord said unto my Lord, David said, Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. And he said, if David's his father, he can't call his son his Lord, because that would make his son greater than him. And by Hebrew reckoning, every father is always superior to his son. And of course, the only answer to the puzzle that Jesus proposes, the only basis on which David could call someone who ultimately was his son but still be called his Lord, was because he wasn't just David's son, he would also be God's son. Which is Psalm 2 as well, isn't it? Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So implicit right from the start of Genesis was, one day God will have a son. Now come to Proverbs chapter 30. Do you remember this passage? You might not have seen this one, but well, if you haven't, it's worth seeing. Proverbs 30 said, in a very strange chapter, verse 4 of Proverbs 30, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Now, by the way, Agur knew what the name of the father was, because he's going to use it in verse 9. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? So Agur knew the name of the father, but the question of the proverb was, and do you know his son's name? So he was going to have a son. Yahweh of verse 9, which is the name of the God who's done all things, verse 4, has got a son, and that son will have a name. What is his son's name? Do you know, says the proverb? So right through, like, sort of like a golden thread, really, in the biblical record was the promise that one day God would have a son, a special son, a miracle son. a son born because of his own intervention in the affairs of human nature. And that really takes us to Isaiah 7 and to the promise of the virgin birth. Remember what it says in Isaiah 7 concerning this one? Well, it says this. Isaiah 7 says, verse 14, "Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And the word virgin here really does mean virgin. So how can a virgin conceive all by herself? And the answer is, it would only ever be possible by divine intervention to produce the seed of the woman of Genesis 3:15. Well, said the prophet on this occasion, "That's the sign that you will receive. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And shall call his name" what? "Shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us in the form of the son. God with us because of divine intervention. A son born by the power of God. It's interesting, actually. Do you see what the margin says in Isaiah 7 and verse 14? It says, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and the margin says, and thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel." Why would the mother name this child when usually the father did? And the answer is, because if it truly was a virgin birth, then there was no father there to name the child, was there? So the mother would have to name the child. Oh yes, this was the promise of Genesis chapter 3. The virgin birth of Isaiah 7 is the sequel to the seed of the woman prophecy of Genesis chapter 3. A son to be born, miraculously conceived by the power of God. Now, the fact is, as we've seen in Exodus chapter 3, right from the beginning, God intended, God wanted, in fact, a multitudinous seed. He wants a whole family. He doesn't just want one son. So why begin with one son? Well, I think it was for this reason. He wanted that son to be stamped out like the very impress of himself. So have you ever seen when you take a stamp or a die and you actually mark it in something, and you look at the mark, and that mark is an exact representation of that stamp. So sharp and so crisp and so precise that it's an exact image. Now, that's what God wanted. He wanted a son that was the beginning of this multitudinous seed, but he wanted something that would be an exact model for all the rest of the children to follow. That this son would set the benchmark for all others. So God says, in effect, if I'm going to have a family, if it's going to be my family and my memorial, and this is going to be the generation of the race, and this is going to be how the Yahweh name is going to be fulfilled, that I will be manifested in a multitude of mighty ones, then I want the first model of this family to be so good and so perfect that that's the benchmark for every son and daughter that will follow in this family. So he said, I will start the process with just one single special son. And all the love and all the wisdom and all the thought of the father went into the production of this child as the benchmark of all the family to follow. The seed of the woman. Oh yes, this was going to be a special child right from the start, so that the rest of the family could copy this one. And this one would be so like God that people would look on this boy and say, we know who his father is. And God would then take that son, and to the rest of the multitudinous seed that would follow, he would say, you want to be part of my family? There's the benchmark. Follow him. Be like him, think like him, act like him, you'll be part of my family. Because he's the exact impress of my own character and person. Well, why this is all interesting is this all takes us back to I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, because I'm the God of Abraham was the declaration of Yahweh's intention to be revealed as a father. But I am the God of Isaac is the declaration that God was going to be, in fact, declared and revealed and manifested in a son. So we're going to take up the record of that Isaac story now. We're going to trace that through, because I think in the story of Isaac we've got the whole circumstance of what it means about this son being brought forth. The wonderful birth of the miraculous son. Now come back to Genesis 21, which is the start of the story as far as Isaac is concerned, and just see how the record unfolds him so that we might see the miraculous nature of this boy who's clearly being used in Scripture, being seen in Scripture as a prototype of how all the sons and daughters should be that should follow. And Abraham, of course, would have known about the seed of the woman promise. And I think that when his own son was born and the circumstances of his own son unfolded, he would have put the two together and seen that this was a revelation of further detail about Yahweh's intentions. So Genesis 21 starts with these words in verse 1. And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said. And Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken unto him. And Abram, verse 4, circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God commanded him. And verse 6 that says that Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh. And as you read the record in Genesis carefully, you suddenly get the impression that this child all along was born as a result of divine intervention. Yahweh visited Sarah. Yahweh did as he had spoken. Yahweh brought forth this child. He was a child of divine intervention, was he not? In fact, if you come to the parallel record in Romans chapter 4, well, not the parallel record, but the inspired commentary of Paul upon the whole incident in Romans chapter 4, see what Paul says in declaring what the birth of this child really meant at the time, at least in the life of Abraham and Sarah. Because what we're going to be told is this, you see. Romans chapter 4, and reading verses 19 to 21 says, and Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So Paul says that at the time that Isaac was brought forth in Genesis chapter 21, not only could Sarah not bear a child, but actually neither could Abraham. Neither of them. They were both dead, physically dead, in terms of being able to produce children. So clearly this was a miracle child, and yet it says he implicitly believed in God's power to do it. And finally, so did Sarah, by the way. They both had to believe, and only when Abraham and Sarah believed that God could do this, that he could bring a miracle child into their life, only then did the miracle child come. But it was because Yahweh intervened, absolutely. So here's the lesson, you see, is that the record of the birth of Isaac indicates that he was a child born by divine intervention. And since both parents were incapable of producing a child, Isaac could only have been begotten by the operation of divine power. A child born by the operation of divine power. Now, see how that becomes a foreshadowing then of the Father's intentions with Jesus Christ. That hidden in the story of Isaac is the story of Jesus Christ. A child would come, a boy would come, a son would come, in whom the promises would be fulfilled. But it all depended upon God's intervention in the matter, because the couple involved were incapable of producing this child. There was no doubts at all that he was a miracle. And that really explains a problem in the book of Hebrews, because if you come to Hebrews chapter 11, in the story, that the Hebrews account gives concerning the coming of Isaac and that time when Abraham would eventually offer up his son, the record will tell us, well, it says this in the book of Hebrews, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Just as a matter of interest, you might notice that the word offered is used twice in Hebrews 11 verse 17. He offered up Isaac, he offered up his son. But the interesting thing is that in the Greek of Hebrews 11 verse 17, that first word, offered up, is used in the perfect tense. But the second word is used in the imperfect tense. Now, what did we say about the perfect or the imperfect tense this morning in terms of the meaning of God's name? Do you remember? That if something is imperfect, what does it mean? If it's imperfect, it means it's not yet complete, which means it relates to the future. But if something is perfect and it's done, then what does it relate to? The future or the past? Well, it's relating to something that's already accomplished. Perfect means it's done. So if I was going to read that a little more carefully in terms of how we might capture the perfect and the imperfect tenses in Hebrews 11 verse 17, we should probably read it something like this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, had already offered up Isaac. Past. And he that received the promises was in the process of offering up his only begotten son. And so what we're being told is, at least in the heart of Abraham, in the spirit of Abraham, you know, when it says that he reached the knife, he took the knife and he went to slay his son, Paul says he killed him. In his heart. In his heart, Abraham had done it. He'd gone ahead with the sacrifice. He offered up his son, which makes it all dramatic that he got him back from the dead. It was like a true death and resurrection, because as far as Paul was concerned, his interpretation of what happened on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22 was that Abraham had slain Isaac, at least in spirit, at least in intention. He had offered him up. And then it says, but he that received the promises was in the process of offering up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was powerful enough, dunatos, able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he did receive him in a figure. But the really interesting expression that we wanted to look at was verse 17. At the end of the verse, it says he offered up his only begotten son. Now, what a strange thing to say. He offered up who? Abraham offered up his only begotten son. But that's not true, is it? Isaac was not Abraham's only begotten son. Abraham had 8 sons. And my personal view is, and this is a digression in terms of today, but I think it quite possible that 7 of those 8 sons had all been born before Isaac even came along. That he was the last, he was the 8th. So you certainly couldn't say that he was Abram's only begotten son. Well, he was, says Paul. Now the question is why? In what way was he his only begotten son? Well, for the very reason that we've seen in Romans 4 and Genesis chapter 21 is that whatever other sons Abraham had, he had because, well, because he could bear children. But this son was different. This son was special because by the time this son came, even Abraham couldn't have children and Sarah certainly couldn't. This was a miracle child like none of the other boys. In this sense, Isaac, because he was born by the direct intervention of divine power, was his only begotten son in a way that no other son of Abraham could ever lay claim to. They were just sons, ordinary sons, normal sons, usual sons, born according to the normal powers of procreation. Not this boy. This boy was the only begotten son of his father. Miraculous by divine power. And you see, that's interesting because that phrase, this only begotten son of the father, is only ever going to be used in the Bible of one other man. And of course, we'd never guess who that would be, would we? But it's our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to John chapter 1, because John chapter 1 is a good illustration of the idea. In John chapter 1, it says this. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he is Jesus, who's the Son of God, but he's the Son of God by divine intervention, so he's described as the only begotten of the Father. And again, verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, that's an interesting phrase, by the way. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Do you know that in a parable in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you might remember that there's an occasion described, well, it's really about the delights of the kingdom age, and it says that the day comes when people rest in the bosom of Abraham. It's used to describe the joys of the kingdom. Luke 16, verse 22, question, which son do you think would rest in the bosom of Abraham? But Isaac, his only begotten son, to symbolize the closeness that he has with his father in relationship. Well, here's this boy, the son of John 1, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, but he's in the same position, isn't he, in that sense? So here's the cascade of passages. John 1, verse 14, John 1, verse 18, chapter 3, verse 16, and verse 18, and the first of John chapter 4 and verse 9. And every one of those passages is applied only to our Lord Jesus Christ to indicate the special and miraculous circumstances of his birth by divine intervention. Oh yes, Isaac will prefigure the coming of Christ as the miracle child, who of course, in that sense, is none other than the promised seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember this one? We won't turn it up, but what does John 3:16 say? I'll start it for you. God so loved. Can you finish the passage? The world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now this is interesting, isn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what will Abraham do in the story? He will give his only begotten Son. There'll be a playing out of the whole parable of the story of the Son. Well, one more thing before we leave this chapter. John 1 verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's where our title comes from. Yahweh declared in a Son. The Son would declare the Father, and so he would. And if that foreshadowing of Isaac reaches forward into the story of Christ as the miracle child, the first of the beginning of the multitudinous seed, then what about this aspect as well, which is the story of the promised Son and the joyful mother? So come back to Genesis 21 again, and let's see this time the story being played out in the joy, in this case, of Sarah, and what that might reach forward to in the New Testament record. In Genesis chapter 21, in fact, I'll tell you what you need to do with this. If you get Genesis 21 in your left hand, and at least for the moment, Luke chapter 1 in your right hand, let's just compare a couple of passages side by side here, because most of you will know that the prayer of Mary in Luke chapter 1 is mainly based upon the prayer of Hannah. But I think that she also quotes from the words of Sarah And again, once you see them, you will see the connection of thought. Now, here it is. So if you've got Genesis 21. Genesis 21, verse 1 says, "And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken." Now, look at what Luke 1, verse 45 says. "And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Blessed be she that hath believed, Mary, for there shall be a performance, an accomplishment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Mary was told by the Lord, "You're going to have a child." And of Isaac, it will say in Genesis 21, verse 1, "And Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken." And the things that were told to Sarah were done. They were performed. And she believed that what Yahweh had said, he could perform. And now Mary is told the same thing. "Blessed is she that hath believed, for there shall be a performance of the things spoken," you see. What about Genesis 21, verse 6, when it says, "And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me." All that hear will laugh with me. But you see, I think that is Luke chapter 1, verses 47 and 48. See if you can sense the spirit of Sarah's happiness here. Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Saviour." Sarah says, "God has made me to laugh." And then it says, "For behold," verse 48 of Luke, "he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaid, for behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." And Sarah says, "All that hear will laugh with me." Actually, it's quite nice, really, because Sarah says, "God's made me to do it, and all that hear will laugh with me. They'll share my joy. I'm going to laugh for joy." Do you know what the word is that Mary uses in Luke chapter 1, verse 48, when it says, "From henceforth all generations shall call me blessed"? Actually, the word blessed doesn't mean blessed. Do you know what it does mean? It means all generations shall call me happy. All that hear will laugh with me, says Sarah. All generations will call me the happy one, says Mary. Oh yes, I think she's quoting from the very spirit, you see, of Sarah's rejoicing at the birth of her promised child. Well, here's one more connection. You see, in Genesis 21, verse 7, she said, Sarah said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I've borne him a son in his old age." Now, this is not a link with Luke. We're going to come back to the book of Hebrews. So just relax now and hold Genesis. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. How long has this woman waited for this child? How long has this woman waited for this child? Answer, quite a long time. How old was Abram when he entered the land? 75. How old was Sarah when they entered the land? Answer, she's about 10 years younger than him, 65. How old is Abraham when Isaac is born? Answer, 100 years old. How old is Sarah? 90 years old. What's the difference between 90 and 65? Ooh, mathematics. Your Canadian maths the same as my New Zealand maths? What thinkest thou? You'd like to take a stab? It's probably the same 25 years. Do we get to the same number? She's waited for quite a long time for this child, right? Now, look, this is really more for the ladies, because men aren't quite like this. Some men are, but ladies, they're wired a little bit differently on purpose. But if you've waited 25 years for a little baby, and suddenly you've got this little baby in your arms, this little wee tiny tot, do you know what ladies do? First of all, they check the little button of the nose, and they count the fingers, they count the toes, just to make sure there's five on every bit, all the right numbers are there. And they clasp this little wee thing, And you can just imagine that Sarah would be overwhelmed with the joy of holding this little baby in her arms and just thinking about my baby, my son, my joy, my happiness. And you would forgive Sarah if she thought like that, wouldn't you, because of what she's gone through. But Sarah doesn't say that. You see what Sarah says? Verse 7, she said, "Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children, plural, suck?" She saw that this son was just the beginning of a multitude of a family to come. Now, what sort of woman would think that with that little baby clasped in her arms? Really, you think her first and only thought would be about my son, my glorious, beautiful, adorable, gorgeous, remarkable son, who looks perfect because he looks just like me and his dad. No, no, she says, who would have said that Sarah would have given children the possibility of being nurtured into life? Because I've borne him one son, but this son is the beginning of a whole cascade of sons and daughters. You see, that was the spirit of Sarah. She saw way ahead into the distance. Her mind soared into the possibilities of a multitudinous seed all out of this one boy. Come and have a look at Hebrews chapter 11. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And he takes up the spirit of this woman in terms of how she thinks and how she acts. So you see, this is it. What we're told in the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 is this. So in the chapter that we know about on the very principle of faith outworked in the lives of the patriarchs of old, it says verse 11 of Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised, and therefore sprang there even of one, that's Abraham by the way, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. A whole multitudinous seed come forth. But look at verse 11 more carefully. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. But that word conceive means to lay a foundation. What do you lay a foundation for? A whole building to follow. And Sarah saw that her little boy was the foundation stone of a whole building of a family to come. Who would have said that Abraham would receive children? Because I've borne him one son. But this son, said Sarah, lays the foundation for the multitude that comes, verse 12. So you see, Sarah had a marvellous grasp of the principles of what was going on here. This one son is just the beginning of something much greater. So when it says, I'm the God of Isaac, it isn't just this one son, but that this son is the promise of the beginning of all the multitudinous seed. This is the model. This is the one they'll all copy. This is the one they'll follow. This one son. Sarah understood all of that. Amazing. In fact, if you come back to Genesis, let me show you something else interesting about Genesis. Because she was so lifted up in her spiritual thinking at this time that she actually saw the issues of the day, I think, clearer than Abraham did concerning the environment in which they wanted their son to grow up. We're told in Genesis 21 this. Specifically tells us in verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, that's Ishmael. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, you see, you could read Genesis 21, verses 9 and 10, couldn't you, and imagine that this was Sarah sort of getting her revenge on Hagar after many difficult years. After all, Hagar had borne Ishmael. Hagar probably had reminded Sarah many times that she had a little boy and Sarah didn't. This could have been Sarah's moment to even up the odds. Do you think? That wasn't her spirit at all. Sarah's spirit was long beyond the principles of revenge. All she wanted was the godly atmosphere in which to raise this son, this special son, this one son. And what she didn't want was a spirit in the family that would divide and that would dishonour divine principles. So in effect, she says to Abraham, if we're going to raise this boy, we've got to have an absolutely focused family that's dead set centred on the principles of the truth and the principles of honouring God. And we can't do that with this boy, Ishmael, and his mother in the house that both disgrace the principles of the truth and dishonour your name and will not recognise that Isaac is the true seed. She wanted a positive environment for the development of Isaac as his father's son. And she saw the clarity of that need in that household more than Abraham did. And I think she was right on two counts. I think she was right on the matter of principle, and I think she was right on the matter of practice. Now, let me show you them both. If you come to the 1st of John chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23, this is what she was right about with regard to principle. There was a divine principle involved. And Sarah saw it. And it's a fantastic lesson in terms of how Isaac prefigures our Lord Jesus Christ and the principles associated with the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is what it says in the 1st of John chapter 2 and verses 22 to 24. But this time I want you to think about this in the context of Ishmael mocking Isaac. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father, Abraham, and the Son, Isaac. Whosoever denies the Son, Isaac, the same hath not the Father, Abraham. So what Sarah was saying is there's a divine principle in the household of Abraham, and that is this, that the promises of God all focus on their fulfillment through Isaac, the promised child. If you deny the sonship of Isaac, you cannot be part of the household of Abraham. That's the first principle of Abraham's household, is that the promises come through Isaac. Deny the sonship of Isaac, you're not part of Abraham's household. Ishmael and Hagar cannot stay. She was absolutely right. Because isn't that the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ's work? He that denies the work of Christ is not part of the Father's household. But this time it's God's, not Abraham's. We've got to acknowledge the miraculous intervening work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because only in acknowledging the Son do we have a part with the Father. Sarah said, this boy, Ishmael, doesn't acknowledge the sonship of Isaac. He doesn't belong. So I think she was right on principle. And I think she was right on practice as well. Because if you come back to Proverbs 22, and this is true of any household, this is the dilemma, you see, that can happen in a household. Even a godly household at times can have these sorts of difficulties that parents have to face. But there's a divine principle here. And the principle is this. Proverbs 22 and verse 10. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. Actually, the margin says, see, Genesis 21, verse 9, when Sarah says to Abraham, cast out the bondwoman and her son. So Hagar and Ishmael weren't just cast out because they wouldn't acknowledge the sonship of Isaac. They were cast out because of a scornful spirit that undermined everything that Abraham and Sarah stood for. What Sarah is saying is, how can we raise a godly son in a divided household? You can't do that. Cast out the scorner, and contention shall go out, yea, strife and reproach shall cease. So what happens here is that Sarah, who wanted a godly environment for the development of Isaac, showed greater insight than Abram in this regard. And so both on the matter of principle and on the matter of practice, this joyful mother who did rejoice at the birth of her son saw clearly what the implications were of having such a promised son, that declaration of sonship would be critical to the raising of a godly seed. And all of this prefigures the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for that matter, the household that he would grow up in, that it would be of the same godly sort and based upon the same godly principles. Well, after Isaac had been removed in Genesis 21, let's come back to Genesis, and in fact, let me ask you a question. When we come back to Genesis 21, what happened then was this. Isaac was mocked by Ishmael. Ishmael was cast out with his mother. And then what do we know about the development of Isaac, the son, after that? And the answer is absolutely nothing. It's as if the curtain closes. So what happens is Hagar's cast out, Ishmael's cast out, and the curtain goes shh. And behind the scenes, got no idea what's happening to Isaac from that time on. From the time he's a little boy, we'll never see him again. At least not until, well, until when? When will we see Isaac again in the divine record? And the answer is, the curtain will open again in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1. And now the record says, came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. And now suddenly Isaac's back in the story again. But in chapter 21 he's a little boy, and now in chapter 22 he's a grown man. But all the years of his development are shut off by the curtain. And now suddenly we have a young man who's ready to yield faithful obedience to his father's will in the next chapter. Does that remind you of a little boy who will be seen when the curtain opens in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see him for a moment as a child, and then the curtain will shut? We won't know anything more about our Lord Jesus Christ until the day of his ministry will open, that will culminate in his obedience to his father, and the curtain will close on the life of Christ too, all those intervening years. True? It's exactly the same, you see. Isaac's a parallel even in terms of the hiding of that moment. Or do you see what it says in Genesis 22 verse 2? God said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The Septuagint says, thy son, the beloved one. Now, what does that remind you of? Take now thy son, the beloved one. Oh, that's Matthew 3, verse 17, isn't it? That there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. When he comes out of the waters of baptism, Matthew 3, verse 17, take now thy son, the beloved one. And the father did love the son because of the qualities in the son that reflected the father. And so what we've got now is a glimpse behind the curtain. What was going on in all those years in Isaac's life? He was growing up to be just like his dad. What was going on in all the years of the early development of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was growing up to be just like his father. And now Abraham is going to be asked to take that son, the beloved one, and to deal with him with regard to the matter of the offering on Mount Moriah of Genesis 22. Now, some of you will have seen this phrase, but if you haven't, it's a fantastic phrase to mark into the margin of your Bible and just take a note of it. Now, you do know that at the end of verse 6 it says, well, reading the whole of verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ bore the wood of his own cross, Isaac bears the wood of his own offering. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And you sort of don't make too much of that. They went both of them together simply means that they walked up the hill, they walked up the mountain, the father and the son. But it says the same thing at the end of verse 8. So they went both of them together. And why that's interesting is because in between those two statements, they went both of them together, verse 6, they went both of them together, verse 8, I want you to see what it says, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Don't you think that at the moment that Abraham turned and looked into the eyes of Isaac and said, God will provide a lamb, that at that moment Isaac knew that he was the lamb? And then it says, and they went, both of them, together. And now we suddenly realize that what this really means is that this boy walked the mountain with his father, knowing that he was walking to his death, and walking in perfect harmony and perfect obedience with his father. And when Jesus comes to approach the trial of Golgotha, he will walk side by side with his father. And what we're going to have here is another story out of the life of Isaac that will remind us of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Genesis chapter 22, we're going to have the story of the obedient son and the anguished father. So this one who will be described here as thy son, the beloved one, is going to foreshadow the Lord who is described by his father as my beloved son at both his baptism and also at his transfiguration. In fact, the record's going to tell us, we won't turn it up, but I'll just quote it to you. The record's going to tell us in the book of John these words, which I think are a deliberate allusion to this circumstance of father and son going together on the journey to Moriah in Genesis 22. Because in John's Gospel, in chapter 16 and verse 32, it says, behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet, says Christ, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I'm not alone because the Father is with me, says Jesus. And they went both of them together, says the record in Genesis 22. And so the cooperation of Isaac in loving submission to his father's will was complete and entire as the perfect, unresisting sacrifice, you see. The complete and unresisting sacrifice. How was it that an old man could bind a vigorous young man upon the altar? And the only possible answer is because this young man didn't struggle and this young man didn't resist. This young man submitted to his father in the whole process of the story, you see. And what really happened on this occasion in Genesis, don't you think? Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. He said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son. And really what happened, you see, in this story, is that Abraham was asked to enter into the very anguish, the very sorrow, the very grief that Almighty God must have felt at the moment of the offering of his son. That's what this chapter's about. God says to Abraham, I want you to know how I will feel when I offer my only begotten son. And on that day, Abraham knew. He knew exactly how God would feel. He would know exactly what the cost of the offering was. So you see what it says? Genesis 22 here, verse 12. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And again, verse 16, he said, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, because thou hast done this thing, that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. Do you know that if you come to the book of Romans in chapter 8, the record will tell us this. And as you read Romans 8, you suddenly realize that the Apostle Paul is deliberately alluding to the circumstances of this episode in Genesis 22. And there'll be a prefiguring of the work, you see, of our Lord Jesus Christ in this sense. So when it says in Romans chapter 8 these words, Did you hear the echo? Do you sense the echo here going all the way back to Genesis? So Romans 8 verse 31 says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Because thou hast not withheld thy son, he that withheld not his own son. Now it's talking about the Spirit of God in Romans 9, not the Spirit of Abraham in Genesis 22, but it is the same Spirit, a son who's offered in perfect obedience to his father for the outworking of the father's purpose, and a father prepared to not withhold that for the needs of what might be accomplished at such a time. Do you think that God knew that his son would be raised from the dead? Yes. Do you think that Abraham believed his son would be raised from the dead? Yes. Is there proof? Well, I think there is. And one of the proofs back in Genesis 22 is that marvellous, marvellous statement of Abram to his young men in verse 5. When they finally got to the place, in Genesis 22 verse 5 says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. He believed his son would be raised, and therefore he offered him with a joyful heart, in the knowledge that for the purpose of God to be outworked, he would have to receive him back from the dead. But the marvellous thing about Abraham is he believed that, totally and absolutely believed that, totally believed that God could raise his son from the dead in order that the promises might be fulfilled. And in all of this, there was an outworking of the purpose of God, you see, in his own son. And we suddenly realise over and over again that the whole story of Isaac is the story of Jesus. The whole story of Jesus is the story of Isaac. No wonder he says, I'm the God of Isaac, in Exodus chapter 3. Because when he said that, the story of this son would be the very story of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised son through whom the whole of the Spirit of God manifestation would begin. Oh yes, this son was the exact impress of his father in that sense. And one more piece of parable. If you come back to Genesis chapter 21, I just want you to notice something else, just that we draw attention to as we bring our study to a close. Now, it does say in Genesis 21 and verse 10, it does say that Sarah says, the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son. Now, that word heir is a fair comment, because Isaac was the true heir of all that belonged to his father. So in prospect, he was the heir, the promised heir. But guess what? In Genesis 21, Isaac hadn't received all that belonged to his father. He was the heir in prospect, but he hadn't received the promise. When did he receive the promise? Not until after his offering in Genesis chapter 22. And now come to Genesis 24 and see what the record says. Genesis 24 verse 36 says, after his obedience, after his submission to his father's will, after his sacrificial death, after his symbolic resurrection, now it says, Genesis 24, verse 36, and Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. He's given it. He's the heir now because he's got it. He's been given it. Isaac's received everything that belongs to him as the rightful heir, but not until first he had shown the spirit of obedience under trial. In fact, over the page, Genesis 25, it will say, will it not, in verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, you see. So Isaac from an early age was counted as the heir of the house, but it was only after his faithful obedience in the matter of his impending death that his father indeed gave him all that he had. Why don't you just remember that phrase? He gave him all that he had. Now, come to the book of Hebrews, because we had our reading in Hebrews, didn't we? And now perhaps we see the force of Hebrews chapter 1 concerning the promised son. And where do you think this might be based on? Who do you think this might be based on? Hebrews chapter 1 puts it this way. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Or did you notice that? He's appointed him the heir of all things. And unto Isaac he is given all that he had. Genesis 25 and verse 5. And unto the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, he's made him heir of all things. Matthew 28, verse 18, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. John 5, verse 20, all judgment is given unto the Son. You see, Jesus wasn't just a symbolic Son of God. He was the real Son of God, the real Son of a real Father. And this real Father made him the heir of all things, in just the same way that Isaac was made the heir of all things of his father's house, and only after the spirit of probation. And so the exaltation of Christ was similarly in response to his willing obedience even unto death. Because you see what Hebrews says? Verse 2, he's made him heir of all things. He is the brightness of his glory, verse 3, and the express image of his person. But when was he made heir? When was he given all things? Verse 3, when he had by himself purified our sins. He did that by his offering. He only became heir, verse 2, after sacrifice, verse 3. That's the story of Isaac. And now suddenly I'm the God of Isaac becomes a huge tour de force through the divine record that we might trace out the story of our Lord Jesus Christ, hidden so deeply and so extensively in the story of Isaac that we shake our heads and wonder why we've never seen all that before, and yet it's all there, isn't it? The whole story of Christ is written out in the story of Isaac. So when we talk about he who will be manifested in the multitude, but beginning with one son, I am the God of Isaac, is the perfect summary of all of what was about to follow in terms of the promise of Christ's work. So here's the summary in terms of what we come to understand today. Again, it's a quotation from Phanerosis, and I think highly relevant. Isaac in his generation or circumstances... Oh, I went too fast there, didn't I? Isaac in his generation or circumstances of his begettal, this is my memorial unto the generation of the race, and in his figurative sacrifice and resurrection was the representative of Christ to his father Abraham, by which he, Abraham, was taught, one, that Christ the son of the woman was to be of preternatural paternity, in other words, beyond natural paternity, miraculous, and therefore son of power or God. Two, that he was to be killed as a sacrifice. Three, that he was to be raised from the dead. These things were expressed and implied in the representation, so that had the question been put to Abraham, what thinkest thou of the Christ? Whose son is he? He would have replied, he shall be son of God. And what Brother Thomas is saying is that if Abraham had been asked who the son of Messiah or who Messiah would be, he would have known right from the beginning that he was God's son, Genesis chapter 3, but he also knew he would be God's son because of Isaac, his son. He saw in the story of Isaac, his son, the whole story of a son yet to come, who also would be the son of his father's love and who would perfectly obey him. And so in the bringing forth of this one son and in the behavior and the obedience and the humility and the submission of this one son, all would now be made possible for the bringing forth of others. and as to how that multitude might be brought forth. Well, that, God willing, is the subject of our next study.